But today we're in a complementary passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Our primary text for today will be verses 6 through 8. But this is a continuation of our consideration of what the Scripture teaches about the Lord coming again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, are you open there? I'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, reading verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, just for the sake of review, because I've only been here every other week for the last several weeks, for the sake of review, you will find as we move through this text that it fits with the passage that we dealt with in Romans chapter 8 2 weeks ago, but it also reaches back into the passages that launched this series from Thessalonians. You'll see how it works. The first thing is that there are three common terms that the Bible uses to speak of the second coming of Christ. One of them, perhaps the most familiar, is parousia, because it is used as an English word. It's a Greek word that's been transliterated, meaning that the letters and sounds have just been given English letters and sounds. Parousia means coming or arrival, used by Paul seven times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians alone, and then another seven times in his other writings. So clearly, it's the term that Paul used most often, and it was reminiscent of the term that the Lord used when he spoke of his own return as he delivered the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. But Paul also uses the word apokalypsis. He doesn't use it as often. It's only used a time or two in reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, the word is a common word used in the New Testament to speak of the delivery of the Scripture, so that through revelation, through God speaking directly through those men that he used to compile the New Testament, that's revelation. But the word itself, apokalypsis, deals with, we have the English equivalent apocalypse. It means a manifestation or a revelation. And if you were to look at the book of the Revelation in its Greek form, you would see the title is apokalypsis, apocalypse. The third word, the one that we're most interested in today, is the word epiphany, epiphaneia in the language of the New Testament. It means sudden appearing. At least one time in the New Testament, it's translated brightness, because it conveys a thought of something happening so quickly that it happens in a flash. And so on one occasion, the word is used in a passage where it's translated brightness, the brightness of his glory, in fact. But it's epiphania that Paul used six times in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, the passage that we've just read twice, verse 1 and verse 8, and then Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Those six times, all in 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those six references, the only six times the word is used in the New Testament. But it is specifically important to our text today. Epiphania, it will, according to the passages that it's used in, will spell the end of the church age, the conclusion of what we call the age of grace. It will set the stage for the Bema Seat judgment. That's the judgment of believers, not the great white throne, which is reserved for the judgment of unbelievers, but the Bema Seat will be triggered by the gathering together, which in fact the appearing of Christ, that sudden appearing, will in fact trigger the gathering of all of the redeemed of the church age to be together with the Lord in the air. And so the word epiphania, an important word for us. In order to help you understand it, let me tell you just a little story about a dog that Barbara and I owned one time. In fact, it was early in our marriage. We'd only recently settled in our pastorate. Lord hadn't given us children yet. I was fond of upland bird hunting, particularly pheasants. So when we settled into our ministry there in northeastern Pennsylvania, we acquired a German Shorthair Pointer, which this day I believe is probably the best bird dog. And if you're a bird dogger here in the congregation, I realize that there's a variety of opinions about that, but German Shorthair will forever be my favorite. She was a great hunting companion. She's also a terrific pet. She was a house dog. And because we acquired her at a time when we didn't have children, I had more time to train her than I did any of the subsequent animals that were pets in our house. So I imagine that any number of you are like we are. We had one great dog, and we had a variety of others. Some of them good dogs, but none of them ever rose to the level of great, like Duchess did. Well, Duchess was reliable. We could trust her, and we frequently would leave her in the house as we were away, sometimes away for long hours. And if we came home and everything had been as it was supposed to have been, she would meet us we entered our home through the kitchen door. She would meet us just inside the door with her little 4 or 5 inch tail wagging so fast that her whole body was articulating. She was so thrilled to see us. She'd been trained not to jump on anybody, so she didn't do that, but she was delighted to have us home. Every once in a while, we would get home and things wouldn't be as they should have been. We came home one day and Barbara had baked a loaf of bread just before leaving. She'd left it on the counter to cool. And we got home that day and found that at least a third, maybe two-thirds of the loaf of bread was missing, although it had never been displaced from its location on the countertop. She'd been very careful with the way she had consumed that loaf of bread. Well, on that day, I walked in, and there was no tail wagging. Walked in, looked at her. She's sitting with her ears drooping and looking at me through her eyebrows. And I would say to her, "What have you done?" And when I would say that, she would immediately fall to her side and lift one leg in the air. Which, by the way, is an image of remorse, not repentance. Remorse is sorry you've been caught. Repentance is sorry you sinned. There's a big difference. She was always remorseful. I don't know that she was ever repentant. But among the restrictions on her was that she wasn't allowed in part of the house that had carpet. So the vinyl floor in the kitchen was okay. The hardwood floor in the dining room was okay. The living room was off limits. It didn't have as much to do with the carpet as it did. We didn't want her sleeping in the furniture and then have guests in the home and have them stand and take a collection of dog hair home with them. So she wasn't allowed in the living room. Every once in a while, we'd come in. She would meet me at the door with that hangdog look, and I would ask what's going on, and she'd fall on her side and raise her. I'd say to her, "You come with me." And I'd head from the kitchen through the dining room into the living room. We'd get to the edge of the carpet. She wouldn't go in. I could not coax her in on the carpet when I was there. So she would sit there looking at me through her eyebrows, and I would feel the cushions and all the furniture until I found a hot one. By the time I had located, I'd turn and look at her. She's already on her side with one foot in here. There were times, this is what I'm telling you, there were times when she was delighted that we were home. So delighted she could hardly contain herself. And then there were those times that I showed up and it wasn't such a happy event for her. The truth is, when the scripture talks about the shockingly sudden appearing of Christ, it's going to be a happy event for those that are ready. It's a dreaded thought for those who aren't. We'll deal with that as we move through the text. So let me give you a little historical background to this text. Paul's writing from the Mamertine prison. People in that era, they weren't typically held in prison as incarceration for crimes committed. They typically were just held awaiting either trial or execution. And that essentially was what found Paul there. He had been first charged when he was in Jerusalem, charged by jealous Jews that he was the source of dissension. He was causing trouble in the community, the Jewish community specifically. But in fact, the Jewish zealots who were offended by him took charges to the officials. They weren't quite sure what to do with him. And so after he had in fact been sent over to Caesarea and held there for an extended time, first held in Jerusalem for a time, then in Caesarea almost 2 years, after 2 years and no finalization of the charges against him, he played his Roman citizen card and said, "I'm entitled to a hearing before Caesar." And with that, the officials had to send him on to Rome, where he spent another couple of years awaiting trial under what the scripture really describes as house arrest. He had his own residence. But you should make no mistake about this. He nevertheless was a prisoner, because the scripture says he was in chains. And for a Roman citizen to be in chains, that was an exceedingly demeaning event. Every time he took a step, the chains would rattle. It was a walk of shame. And he was chained to a soldier. He was not at liberty to do as he pleased, although he was in a house where he could have people come and go pretty much at their leisure. Well, by the time another couple of years had expired and the trial hadn't been settled, it would seem, we don't have the details either in the scripture or in history, we don't have the details, but it would seem that his case was effectively dismissed. And he was free for a brief time, but then he was recharged and arrested again, this time probably at the incentive of Nero himself. You have heard, as historians have referred to, the burning of Rome, which took place in about 64 AD, a reference to Nero fiddling while Rome burned. The truth is, Nero, the emperor, was accused of having set his own capital city on fire for the sake of being able to rebuild it according to his own tastes. Whether guilty or not guilty, he faced a lot of pressure from it. And he found a scapegoat. He discovered that in two of the districts of the city, the population was predominantly Christian. And he cast all of the blame on the Christians and said that they had actually burned Rome. And so in order to deal with those who had caused such a terrific loss, they sought out the man who had been labeled way back in Jerusalem when those jealous Jews charged him. They accused him of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's recorded in the book of Acts for you. And now again, he is charged as ringleader of the Christians in Rome. And so he was not guilty of a crime. He had not broken any laws. What he had done, however, was faithfully, fearlessly proclaimed the word of God, which spoke directly against the vile culture that had grown up in that city under the influence of Nero. He was arrested for crimes of hatred against mankind. Now listen to me. All he had done was preach the word of God, but because it cut cross grain to the prevailing culture, he was considered the hater of mankind. Are you tracking with me? I'm not sure how far we are from the world in which we live, where simply proclaiming the word of God will be so distasteful to those who, according to this passage, prefer things that tickle their ears, prefer them to a point that they will turn to fables and a lie rather than the truth. That is all Paul was guilty of, proclaiming the truth. It eventually cost him his life. He spoke in this passage, which I've read to you, of already being poured out as a drink offering, either a reference to the fact that he'd already shed a portion of blood in this process, or certainly, if not that, then a reference to the fact that he expected to lose his head, which he did. Finally, he was martyred for the cause of Christ, beheaded outside of Rome on a busy thoroughfare. This imprisonment in the Mamertine prison was dramatically different from the house arrest that he'd been under. He's now in a prison notorious for neglecting the inmates, notorious for its darkness and the stench that prevailed. Very likely in the lower level with a tiny opening in the top of the cell through which food and water was passed. Prison had been built over a river which very possibly was visible through a cleft in the floor of his cell. It's obvious from what Paul requests of Timothy later in this chapter. We didn't read verses 9 through 13, but in those verses he says to Timothy, hurry and come before winter. He was clearly bored, lonely, bored in that he asked Timothy to bring the books and the parchments. Cold, bring my cloak, he said. The first phase of my trial, he said, is over. No one stood with me. In other words, there was nobody there to testify in my defense, which is a very sad account. And he was awaiting the next and final phase, anticipating the death sentence. Thus, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He considered the verdict as good as in. That brings us to the primary thrust of the passage, which is clearly a solemn note appealing for a sense of urgency about what God has given us to do. He actually used the word urgent in verse 2. It's translated instant or ready, be instant, in season, out of season, be ready as the New King James rendered it. The American Standard Bible translates it, be urgent, whether convenient or inconvenient. That's a very good rendering. He uses the term urgent. This is all urgent, he said. This word translated instant or ready or urgent is a word which conveys the thought of being right there, being ready to pounce, being ready to take up every opportunity that presents itself. And so the tone continues through the chapter. 2 Timothy 4 contains some of the last words spoken or written by the Apostle Paul. Certainly, they were the last words of Paul that have survived for us. He knew his martyrdom was imminent. He didn't know if it was weeks away, days away, or perhaps even hours away, but he knew that it was imminent. And we have no indication whether or not he lived long enough for Timothy to respond to his appeal. Come before winter. Bring the books and the parchments. Bring my cloak. There is no indication in history or the scripture that would suggest that Timothy ever saw him again. In fact, there's every possibility that by the time Timothy held this letter in his hands, Paul was already dead. We don't know that for certain, but there is every possibility. And if it was true, then Timothy certainly read the words that I've just read to you through a swell of emotions, realizing that he would never hear again from his beloved mentor. The opening of the chapter sets a particularly solemn tone when he says, I charge you in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. That's a legal phrase that carries even more weight than I testify under oath. Paul writes with the confidence that God, the righteous judge, which he's referred to as, God, the righteous judge, will set all things straight when he comes. And that was no dreaded thought for a man who had fought the good fight, finished his course, and kept the faith. Paul's unshakable expectation that the Lord could come at any time was the underlying reason that he lived every day of his life as though it could happen that day. He opens this last chapter of his last book, these last words of Paul to have survived, speaking of the Lord's shockingly sudden appearing. And he concludes a summary of his life and ministry in verse 8 with a second reference to the second coming, using again that word epiphania, saying, I am ready for the Lord's sudden appearing. Now in these two epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul throws open the floodgates of his heart and allows all those things that he considers most urgent to wash over Timothy. The closer he comes to the end of the book, meaning the fourth chapter, the closer he comes to the end of the book, the more obvious it is that he knew that his time was out. The admonitions come in rapid fire, often occurring as one phrase or maybe even a one-word sermon, as in verse 5, where you have these four admonitions. Watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Those four imperatives constitute the final directives from Paul to Timothy. And in my opinion, they offer more pastoral theology than you'll find in any other single verse in all of the scripture. Paul is passing the baton, and Timothy must understand how very important this is. All that Paul had done, if it died when he died, would have been an eternal pity. He said to Timothy, preach the word. It had been Paul's passion for his entire life. Preach the word, he said, when it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcomed or unwelcomed, whether accepted or rejected, whether safe or unsafe. As someone else has said, when there's an absence of truth, fill the void. When there's a denial of the truth, press the issue. When there's a thirst for the truth, satisfy the craving. Be ready to pounce. No matter the circumstances, don't waste any opportunity. Buy up the time, for the time is short. And that comes from a man who knew that his life was being measured in very short time span. Paul begins verse 8 with the word finally. It should be understood as one last thing remains. All of this to help you understand that this is a particularly solemn passage. One last thing remains, and that is for the Lord to suddenly come when he will deliver the crown of righteousness. And this is an important part of understanding the text. The crown of righteousness. The only time that the reference appears in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of a crown of life, a crown of glory. It uses the same word that's used here for the crown of righteousness. The crown is the same thing that was, same word that was used to describe the crown of thorns that the Lord wore. But in fact, the only reference to the crown of righteousness is right here in 2 Timothy 4. And it does not use the word for the golden crown that we often think of as a kingly crown, but it's the victor's wreath as illustrated in the thorny crown, which was done actually in satire to make fun of Christ. But this crown, this wreath, was given to victorious athletes. We've come to understand that it was at one time the highest award for those who were victorious in the Olympic Games, but it was also commonly awarded to victorious military leaders. Most depictions of Roman emperors show them wearing the Stephanus, which is the word that's translated. The Stephanus, the victor's wreath. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, speaks of the one who is riding the white horse in that portion of Revelation. It says, he who sat on the white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This wreath, this Stephanus, was used to designate the award given to a conquering general, or in the case of the Roman emperors, almost every depiction that you see these days of a Roman emperor, either carved in granite or maybe painted, they almost always will be wearing a wreath, a Stephanus, not the golden diadem. That's because the emperors were considered the supreme conquerors. They were military men. In this case, we're talking about the Stephanus of righteousness. Righteous is a forensic term. It's admissible in court. It speaks of a condition where a person has had the debt paid or has paid the debt. In this case, our debt as sinners, we understand, was paid by another. It was by the payment that Christ made on the cross that when we placed our faith in his finished work, we were rendered or declared righteous. It was said of us that our penalty was paid in full, not because of anything we had done. It was by grace. And this is where we connect back to 2 weeks ago and our study in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to our account that allows Paul and consequently us to declare not one whit of condemnation awaits those who are in Christ. Not on the basis of what we have performed, but on the basis of grace. And you'll remember that grace is administered without consideration of merit or demerit. That means that no one is any closer to salvation or farther away from salvation as far as grace is concerned than any other person. Because grace doesn't just make up what is left to be made up when we bring what we have to offer, because we have nothing to offer. Not one of us has even one thing to offer. There is no such thing as someone being more or less worthy, because every one of us is totally unworthy. That's how grace becomes grace. It's giving what is unmerited. But if it's true that grace takes no account for either merit or demerit, then that also means that grace will not be withheld regardless of the sin or the depth of sin. And 2 weeks ago, I gave you two or three illustrations of how the grace of God had reached beyond what human imagination could have ever conceived to save those who were deep in sin. Praise God, it worked for you and me as well. We may not fit into that category, but it is the grace of God alone that we claim to be righteous. In this case, there's a magnificent play on words in this passage, because Paul has already conceded that the verdict from Nero is about to be issued. It's as good as done. It's as if his blood was already flowing. It's that certain. Nero has ruled. Nero's judgment, while not yet final, seemed unavoidable. But, Paul says, the righteous judge has already ruled because he has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He has made it possible for me to be crowned the victor, not the victim. The crown was not being laid up. One of the leading authorities on New Testament Greek says that this is the use of a present tense verb as though it was a perfect tense. We don't even have an exact comparison in English. The perfect speaks of something completed in the past, the effects of which are continuing. And so we can read that phrase, a crown of righteousness has been laid up, has long since been laid up for us. Here's the point. Whatever this paragraph teaches about faithful service, and it does teach a great deal about faithful service, it does not teach that we are, by our service for Christ, laying up for ourselves a crown of righteousness. That is not what is taught. The crown was laid up for us in the day that Christ saved us, because it's not our righteousness, it's His. Romans 8, not verse 1, which has become so precious to me, but verses 32 and 33 read this way. He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who makes us righteous. It is God who laid up for those who have placed their faith in Christ a crown of righteousness. That verdict is in. It's done. Nero's ruling will eventually be overruled. Paul could have said here, as he said in Romans 8, in spite of my sins, however many and dreadful, God, the righteous judge, has declared that He has no judgment whatsoever against me. The crown of righteousness will ultimately be mine, regardless of Nero's judgment. But what we need to understand is that it will be given and not earned. And that plays significantly in understanding verses 6 through 8, where we are told that Paul fought the good fight. He, in fact, finished his course, and he kept the faith. Now, some might think that that's the product, that's the effect. It is. Some might think that it's the cause instead of the effect. That's where I should have gone. It is not the cause. Paul wasn't looking forward to the Lord's coming because he had lived so well. He lived so well because he looked forward to the Lord's coming. The cause and the effect need to be understood. The cause was he loved him. Let me ask you, when you're eagerly anticipating the arrival of someone, let's say for you parents, you're looking for the arrival of your kids or maybe your grandkids. Maybe you young people, you're awaiting the arrival of your sweetheart, your fiance. Maybe you newlyweds, you're looking for your bride or your bridegroom. When you're eagerly anticipating the arrival of someone, is it the arrival itself that is so exciting to you? Is it seeing the car drive in the driveway? Is it seeing the lights turn off the road into the driveway? Is it hearing the doors open on the car, or maybe the door close, or is it the knock on the door? Is that what you love? No, you love the person that is arriving, or the persons. It's your love for the individuals that are arriving, not the arrival itself. The arrival itself is just a point of conveyance, just getting the one you love into your presence. Consequently, the cause and effect here is Paul loved the Lord Jesus who had died for him. And the effect was, he lived accordingly. He came to the end of his life being able to say, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Let's consider what he had to say. The first thing is, he had fought the good fight. He embraced the honor. This is not Paul boasting about his performance in the battle. It's an acknowledgement of the honor that was his to have been allowed a part in the shaping of eternity by warring for men's souls. It was the battle that was honorable, not his performance in it. And the New King James renders this in a way that's better than those renderings which speak of a good fight. There are some translations of the scripture that, where Paul supposedly said, I have fought a good fight. No, it's I have fought the good fight. The definite article is there in the language of the New Testament. I have fought the good fight. Not pointing the finger at himself, but pointing his finger towards the purpose for which he battled. If my dad had lived past 1992 when he was 72 years old, if he had lived until the 13th of next month, he'd been 100 years old. He was with the Allied troops that landed in Normandy, in his case, 6 days after D-Day. I worked very closely with my dad from the time I was probably in the 7th or 8th grade. I was a laborer with him. He was a carpenter and a mason, and I carried lumber and mixed mortar and built scaffolding and all the rest of it. I worked side by side with him really from my childhood all the way through college. I had a lot of time spent with my dad. I had a lot of time spent with him, with his peers. I never once ever heard my dad speak one word that would have been boasting of his military service. I can tell you he was proud of his military service, but I never heard him speak so much as a boastful word. In fact, he rarely ever spoke about it at all. The only time he seemed to be comfortable talking about it was when he was conversing with another veteran. Then he would speak freely, but even then I never heard him brag. I didn't fully understand that until actually just a few months after his death. I was in France to minister with one of our mission churches there, and we did a retreat on the English Channel. My first morning there, I went out and walked on the shore just as the sun was coming up, and it was a tremendously emotional experience for me. Hadn't anticipated it being that way, but I stood there realizing now I was on soil that geographically was between what had been the beaches of Utah and Omaha, the two primary landing points for the Allied forces. I wasn't that far from where my dad had been many years before. And it was only then that I came to realize that a young man who had grown up on the backside of a mountain in West Virginia had found himself practically halfway around the globe helping to shape human history. I suddenly understood why he never bragged about it, because the cause was what he was proud of, not his performance, the cause that he contributed to. Paul's not bragging about his performance. He's bragging about the fact that God allowed him a place in a battle that was for men's souls. It wasn't the shaping of human history that he'd been engaged in. It was the shaping of eternity. I have fought the good fight, he said. He didn't stop there. He said, I have finished my course. How did it read there in the New King James? I have finished the race. That's, in fact, the way it's typically understood. I'm going to suggest to you a little different understanding. The word that's translated race or course is the word dramas. It does speak of a race, but it also figuratively speaks of a career or a commission. A course not for a runner, but the course of life. What we have lived, how we have lived. In fact, I'm satisfied that all three of these references, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, I'm satisfied that they all three are military metaphor. The time of my departure is at hand, he said in verse 6. That word has often been rendered as the moorings were cast off, the ropes that had tied his ship to the dock had been loosed, and he now was free to sail for heaven. It's a lovely image, and I'm not here to tell you that anybody who has contended that is wrong. I'm just telling you that there's room here to understand it a little bit differently, because in fact the word is also a word that my time of departure is at hand. It doesn't just speak of setting a ship loose. It speaks of tearing down the tents at the end of a military campaign. The stakes are pulled, the tents are lowered, the gear is packed, and you head home. It's the completion of either the battle or maybe even the war. The word means that you can close things up and head home. And then the crown of righteousness. I've already elaborated on this. It's the Stephanos. It's the laurel wreath awarded not only to winners of the Olympic Games, but to the returning colonels, generals, who had been successful in battle. They were conquering generals. And so sticking with the military metaphor, I have finished my course can be understood this way. I have completed my mission. And every soldier understands that all of his training is pointed towards getting him on mission, getting him through the mission. Completing the mission is the goal of every soldier. I have completed my mission. I have followed my orders. Who would argue that Paul had any view other than the fact that the plan for his life had not been his choosing? It was God's choosing. Duty demanded that he do just as he was directed with fidelity. He here is writing to Timothy. Timothy, when he received the letter, was serving in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 is the record of Paul having addressed the Ephesian believers himself, and in part, this is what he said to the Ephesian believers. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear, so that I might finish my course. Do you hear it? So that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He is referring to the fact that as a good soldier, he had done everything he had been given to do. That's reinforced when in verse 8, the verse begins with the word finally. Finally, there is one thing that remains. That's the precise rendering of the word finally. But I want you to concentrate for just a second on his reference to the Ephesian believers when he said, "Neither count I my life dear," because that brings us to this third point. And that is the love of the thought that the Lord was going to come again was sufficient reason for him to keep the faith. In order to do that, he had considered his life expendable. To keep is to guard. The soldier on sentry duty is the first line of defense for troops being guarded. Years ago, when there was tremendous civil uproar in the Central African Republic, we pulled all of our missionaries, and there was a time when we thought we needed to test the waters and see if we could get folks back in. And so John and Paula Dannenberg were the first couple back in. They went in on the eastern end of the country in Abanga Sioux, where they had lived and worked previously. And after just a few days there, bandits overwhelmed them in the middle of the night, took them captive, took three of the four guards that watched the property at night, young Bible school students, young men who were working their way through Bible school. Three of the four had been taken by the bandits before they forced their way into John and Paula's house and held them on the front porch face down with a muzzle of an automatic weapon at the back of their necks. The fourth guard, not realizing what was transpiring, was approaching the house and realizing something was going on. He called out and asked what was happening. And the bandits turned and faced him with automatic weapons and told him to surrender because they had all of his other three partners, the other guards. Instead of surrendering, he turned and ran. With automatic weapons, they shot at that young man as he fled. I've often said that God's just as capable of directing bullets away from its target as he was in directing that stone from David's sling to, in fact, hit the target. In this case, God protected this young man. He was able to get off the property, get help, come back, and John Dannenberg's lives were spared. Because a guard put his life on the line. A guard, the first line of defense, the sentry, the one who watches for the protection of others. In this case, there's no question that Paul is describing his role as a protector of the gospel for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, precisely why he is pressing Timothy to understand how very important all of this is. It can't die with me, Paul said. But he considered his own life expendable. Some of the older members of the congregation will perhaps recognize the name Henrietta Mears. In the early part of the 1900s, Henrietta Mears was quite a colorful figure within evangelicalism. She was the founder of the National Sunday School Association. She was also the founder of Gospel Light Publications. She became the director of Christian education at First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California. And in the 1950s, she took that Sunday school from attendance of 400 to attendance of over 6,500. She also developed Forest Home Christian Conference Center in San Bernardino, California. She impacted the likes of Bill Bright and Billy Graham in ways which both of those men considered incomparable. She had in her Sunday school system a college career Sunday school class which she taught herself. And during the Second World War, she had over 700 of her students who through military service spent time overseas. At the end of the war, she appealed to the State Department to be allowed to travel overseas, which was prohibited too close to the end of the war, and yet she was granted permission because those in the State Department realized that her purpose was to see what those young people who had been off to war and were now home, what their circumstances had been overseas, so that she could best serve them now that they were back home. She and her sister traveled through Europe. It inspired her to come home and do things that had never been done before. Among them, the formation of conferences in that conference center, which was hers in San Bernardino, California. So in 1947, she held the first college briefings conference. 600 young people came from 87 colleges and universities. Directly in response to her own invitation, her invitation letter read like this: "I need you and God needs you. I have come back from Europe with an overwhelming sense of the crisis hour in which we live. The needs of the world are appalling. I believe that you are a young man of destiny, for who knows but that you have come into the kingdom for just a time as this. I believe God has made no mistake and that he has a plan for you in this hour." Now listen to this. "As never before, God is calling for expendables." Expendables. It was a term that was commonly used during the Second World War. It described men of particular heroism, men who took on assignments knowing that the likelihood of their surviving it was almost nil. Expendables, men who would stand for the cause in spite of the fact that it would cost them their lives. Mears went on in her letter saying, "He's watching for men to match the mountains of opportunity. He's looking for youth who will say, I will face this hour and find my place in it, and if I perish, I perish. We need men who will put God first." Paul says, "I have kept the faith. I put my life on the front line as a sentry to make sure that the precious gift of the gospel was preserved not simply for this generation, but for the next and every successive generation." He considered himself expendable. What can we say then in conclusion? Perhaps we should ask some questions. How many of us are doing all that we can while we can because we believe the Lord could come? Is the prospect of the imminent return of Christ making a difference in our values, behavior, priorities, and goals like it made a difference in the life of Paul? If I were to ask for a show of hands, I doubt that anybody would fail to raise their hand in response to this question. Do you believe today that the Lord could come at any moment? But an even more penetrating question is, to what degree has believing that made a difference in the way we're living and serving? Who among us can say they love the thought that in the twinkling of an eye, the Holy Son of God could step through the door of heaven to translate us into his presence? Honestly believing that the Lord could come at any moment should make a difference in the way every one of us believes. We should be serving with a sense of urgency. We should be committed to doing as much as we can while we can, because the Lord could come today. Paul loved the idea. He was ready for the Lord to come. He'd lived his life in accordance with what he believed. The verdict was in. He was prepared for the arrival of the righteous judge. If you don't know the Savior today, you are not ready for the arrival of Christ. You must care for that first. You must place your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross as your only hope of ever being found righteous, redeemed, acceptable before God, because he will look at you as though he looks at Christ, because Christ stood in your place. If you don't know him today, trust him now. Trust him before you leave this service. If you need help with that, come see me here in the front. Speak to any of the pastors who will be scattered out across the foyer. Don't leave here today without Christ as Savior. But this is a word from the Apostle Paul to his successor, Timothy. And Christians dare not miss what is said to us in this passage. If we really believe that Christ could come at any moment, it should make a difference in the way we live and serve. Heavenly Father, make that difference in my life first, and then in the lives of each one here. I pray it for your glory and for the cause of Christ around the world. In our Savior's name, amen.